Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me one more time to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah. And as you're finding Obadiah in your Bibles, let me welcome you to our final message, the exciting conclusion in our verse-by-verse series that I've entitled Obadiah, A Strong Warning to the Proud. You see, this little book could really be boiled down to just five words. Pride comes before a what? So you know. We've all been there. See, Obadiah, it really serves as a lasting reminder of a principle that Jesus taught in a parable. He who exalts himself will be humbled. They will be brought low, reduced to nothing. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we learned in message one of this series that pride is an attitude. It's an attitude that declares its ability to live without God. I don't need you, I am God. That's pride. And it has three forms. Do you remember them? They come in the form of self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. That's a big one in the church. And then this one, self-appointed critics and judges. And we see all three forms of pride in the prideful people of Edom. As I've said every week, in order to really understand the meaning behind Obadiah's message, you have to know the backstory. And so one more time, as quickly as I can, here's a quick synopsis. The background of Obadiah is that of a family feud that dates back centuries to a set of twin boys named, do you remember? Jacob and Esau. And the civil rivalry, it all started in the womb. Their mom, Rebecca, asked the Lord in Genesis 25 why there was so much turmoil. Maybe she was having really bad heartburn. I don't know. But God told her, there's two nations in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body, Rebecca. The younger, Jacob, who will become the Israelites, he's going to be stronger than the older, Esau, who would become the Edomites. And not only that, but the older is going to serve the younger. And boy, oh boy, would those prophetic words prove true, because these two came out of the womb fighting. But we all know what happened. We all know how this rivalry really boiled over many years later when Jacob ripped off his older brother Esau, not once but twice. First Jacob, he swindled Esau out of his birthright for just a simple bowl of soup. And then he deceived his father Isaac and stole his blessing. And of course, the older brother Esau, he never forgot it. Time passed and Esau lived like a Bedouin in the desert until finally he settled in a place called Mount Seir in the land of Edom. And it was there in the mountains of Edom that Esau and his many descendants called home. And the Edomites, well, they were just like their forefather. Now, they were hard, earthy, godless people. They were proud and arrogant, cruel and fierce, spiteful and vengeful, and they lived for one single purpose, and that was to make life miserable for the Israelites. Why? The family feud. Because Jacob took advantage of our forefather Esau, and if you read your Bible, if you go through the Old Testament, you can see Edom's hatred and hostility towards Israel over and over and over and over again. However, this feud hit its breaking point at a very low point in Judah's history. Again, the year was 586 BC. The day was when Jerusalem fell. You see, God had to bring Judah low because of their unrepented, repeated sin. And so God disciplined them by allowing the Babylonians to come in and to capture Jerusalem and to take the people captive. But instead of coming to Judah's aid, big brother Edom chose to kick his little brother when he was down. Now, they rejoiced in the calamity. They sat in their perch high on Mount Seir in their fortress of Petra, and they applauded the Babylonians. They cheered them on. And as we saw last week, not only did they cheer, but they also joined in on the fun. In their hatred, Edom further plundered the city. They literally burned it to the ground. And what's worse, any Jewish survivor who fled, they hunted down and they either slaughtered or they sold into slavery, some brother. But God noted their cruelty. He saw every crime. He heard every cry for justice from the lips of his people. And God answered their prayers by giving Obadiah this little vision of devastating judgment that would soon come against the proud nation of Edom. God says through his prophet, "I will have the last laugh. A day will come when I will avenge my people, right the wrongs, justice will be served. Mark it on the calendar, Edom is going to fall." Okay, so that's the backstory. And this morning, I just want to begin by reading our text together. We're going to be in the final section of Obadiah's prophetic pamphlet. It's verses 15 through 21. All right, so all eyes on God's word and follow along as I read. Obadiah, he's writing, he's wrapping up this vision, this prophecy he's received from God. He says, "For the day of the Lord is upon all the nations." It's near. "As you have done, Edom, it will be done to you. Your reward shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually," really eternally. "Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there will be deliverance. There will be holiness. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, Edom, will be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south will possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. A Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zaphathath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities to the south. Then judges shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be who? The Lord's." Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we're here this morning because you are a good and gracious king, and that's the only reason. We do not deserve to draw our next breath. We do not deserve to be alive spiritually this morning. But yet, God, because you are good and gracious, though you are holy, you're also a God of mercy. And you provided a way for us to be forgiven, to be made right with you. You are both the just and the justifier, and that was all laid out on the cross. And so, Father, we can sing with great joy this morning. You're a good and a gracious king. There's nothing in our hands we bring. We just come before you knowing a promise of acceptance because you are a good and gracious king. So, Father, now as we sit under your word, what we have not, please give us. What we know not, please teach us. And what we are not, please make us for the glory of your Son. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, we're going to break these verses down in just a minute. But before we do, remember, each section of Obadiah's prophecy, it comes with a strong warning to the proud. In Obadiah, he saved his strongest warning for last. So jot this down. Here's the warning. If you are proud, if you reject God in this life, your eternal doom is sure. You see, this is not a feel-good sermon. This is really hard to preach. But I am called to preach the full counsel of God's word, and so I must preach every word. Amen? And Obadiah, he warns us. He warns us. Just like he warned Edom, if you are proud, if you choose to live without God, you're going to live without him not only now, but for sure throughout eternity. But please don't take my word for it. Please notice this serious warning in our text. Now, these final words could really be broken down into two chapters. Chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16 is could be entitled Edom's doom and destruction because of their pride and the rejection of God. But then chapter 2 could be entitled Israel's great deliverance and restoration. Remember Christ's parable. He who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. But he who humbles himself will be what? Exalted. So if you're ready to dive back into this little passage and break down these two chapters together, say go. All right, let's get going. Verse 15, Obadiah says, for the day of the who? Day of the Lord is what? Okay, it's near. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but every time I read that phrase, day of the Lord, I feel like there should be some sort of ominous dun, dun, dun that follows, right? And rightly so. I mean, do you know about this day of the Lord? It's pretty serious. But for those of you who may not, here's a clear and concise definition just for you. This definition did not originate with me. I can't take credit. This came from John MacArthur. He defines the day of the Lord this way. He says, the day of the Lord is the special interventions of God in human history for the purpose of judgment, culminating in his final judgment of the wicked on earth and the total destruction of the present universe. Okay, that's the day of the Lord. And please understand, it's not talking about just a 24-hour day. The day of the Lord is a period of time when God will finally judge all evil and fulfill his will on this earth. And according to the book of Revelation, this day of the Lord will transpire following the rapture, after God removes all true believers, his church, from this earth. And it will come to an end immediately after, I believe, the great white throne judgment when God will establish the new heavens and the earth. But this day of the Lord, it's seen all throughout the Bible. Go to this. The phrase day of the Lord, or that day, as it's often called, it appears 200 plus times in the Bible. I think God's trying to clue us into something. He's warning us in his grace. In the Old Testament, the prophet used this expression, day of the Lord, to describe both near historical judgments on specific nations such as Edom, as well as a future and final day of judgment on all the nations. You see, they were looking to the near future, but they were also looking to the far distant future. And six times the prophets called this day a day of doom. Four times it's called the day of vengeance. The prophets viewed the final day of the Lord as a day of unparalleled judgment and darkness and damnation. A day when the Lord would act in a climatic way to vindicate his name, destroy his enemies, reveal his glory, get this, establish his kingdom, and destroy the present universe. Okay, it's pretty heavy stuff, wouldn't you agree? The New Testament foresees the day of the Lord as an awesome and fearful event as well. The New Testament writers echo the voices of the prophets. They call this event a day of wrath, a day of visitation, a great day of the Lord Almighty. Okay, so in a nutshell, the day of the Lord is a time of final reckoning when God will render horrifying judgments. He'll pour out his wrath on all unrepentant sinners because of their sinfulness. And he will unleash mind-boggling destruction on all the earth because of its fallenness. That's the day of the Lord. And so when Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is what? Near. Okay, he's not just warning Edom of God's judgment that's right around the corner, but he's also warning all the nations, all proud Edomites who refuse to bow their knee to God's sovereignty, of a future and a final day of reckoning. What does he say? The day of the Lord that's upon all the nations is near. But Obadiah, he describes for us Edom's judgment in two primary ways. First, he describes God's judgment on Edom as a day of divine retribution. Look at verse 15. Obadiah says, as you have done, Edom, it shall be done to you. Now listen, your own deeds will return on your own what? Okay, what goes around what? Jot this down. Sin is a boomerang. Sin's a boomerang. Be warned. What we do to others, like a boomerang, comes back and is done to us. Now, we call this poetic justice. Now, Jesus put it this way, as you judge, so shall you be judged. Or how about this? Whatever a man sows, he will also what? Or we would say, if you made the bed, now you gotta what? You gotta lie in it. I hate that. My mom would say it all the time. But here's the point. God's punishment always fits the crime. Always. And so he says to Edom, listen, what you have chosen to reap, you will sow. You will suffer in the same ways that you caused your little brother Jacob to suffer. Well, not only will that day be a day of divine retribution, but this coming day of judgment on Edom will also be a day of total ruin. Ruin. Look at verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, notice, so all the who? So not just Edom, but one day soon, all the nations will drink continually. You see, when Jerusalem went up in flames, the people of Edom, they popped champagne. And they drank in rejoicing at Israel's suffering, and God saw it. And so God says, listen, Edom, soon, not only you, but all the nations, you're going to drink from my cup of wrath. And you're not going to drink temporarily like Israel. No, 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 no. You're going to drink continually, eternally. Look at verse 16. They shall drink and what? What's the word? They're going to swallow. In other words, they won't be able to escape the wrath that's coming. And notice the result, total ruin. And you will be as though, they will be as though they never what? Were or existed. Oh, and by the way, all that Obadiah predicted about Edom happened. First, Edom was captured by Babylon just 35 plus years ago. And they did so in like a Trojan horse style. They planted spies inside their capital city, the impregnable fortress of Petra. Remember that? And just, listen, and just as Edom had done to Judah, Babylon did to Edom. They stole all their treasures. They didn't leave a single cent. They slaughtered most of the people, and they made slaves out of the rest. What goes around what? It's a boomerang. Later, the Maccabees further enslaved Edom. And then finally, the Romans destroyed Edom in 70 AD. And from that point on, Edom as a nation disappeared from the world scene, and they have not been heard of since. It's just as Obadiah predicted. They will be as though they never existed. Now remember, Obadiah, he's as a prophet, he gets this vision, and he's looking to the near future, but he's also looking to that distant future, that final day of wrath, that final day of reckoning. And so from Obadiah's perspective, what we're reading, it's kind of like a preview, a dress rehearsal of that final day of the Lord. And so from Edom's fall, from God's judgment on the Edomites, we can learn several things about this final day of the Lord. Okay, so you're going to want to jot these down. Three facts about the coming day of the Lord. Okay, these are all free. You're welcome. Here's the first fact, okay? This day of the Lord, it will happen. Many people laugh and they mock and they think it's silly, but it will happen. Obadiah says, not only will it happen, but it's near. Some of your Bible may say it's close at hand. Okay, so Obadiah, he's not undecided. He's not doubtful. He's not skeptical. He's not like, you know, the day of the Lord, it could come. It's 50-50. No one knows really. No, he's 100% sure the day of the Lord will come and it's near. Well, here's my question. How can Obadiah be so confident? It's because these are not his words, but the Lord's. As a prophet, Obadiah is just God's mouthpiece. And so it's really God speaking. And so it's God who's warning Edom. It's God who is warning the nations. Listen, it is God himself who is warning all of us this morning. And as we sang, God is holy, holy, holy. That means he's sinless. Tell me, is lying a sin? Good job. So this means God can't lie. Titus 1:2 says God never lies. Pretty clear. I get that one. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. So it's not that God doesn't lie. It's not that he won't lie. He can't lie. It's flat out impossible for God to even stretch the truth just one iota. We don't get that. See, God only and always tells the truth and nothing but the truth. He's the only one that can handle the truth. See, God's not like the weatherman. Aren't you glad? You know, when God makes a prediction, it's not like, you know, we'll see. I'm not going to fire up my snowblower just yet. No, when he makes a prediction, it's an absolute guarantee. And from Genesis to Revelation, from the prophets of the Old Testament to the apostles in the New Testament, God says, the day of the Lord is coming. And so when God says it, you can expect it. But not only that, but history proves it. In the Old Testament, every prophetic pronouncement of a day of judgment on a nation, it happened. All those days of reckoning came to pass just as God said. Edom is the perfect example. So again, when God says the day of the Lord is near, you better take him at his word. Here's the second fact. Jot this down. The day of the Lord will be sudden. Notice, Obadiah doesn't give the nation of Edom the day, the month, or even the year. He just warns the day of the Lord is what? And I'm telling you, when judgment day came, when judgment fell on Edom, it was sudden. It came unexpectedly. And the same is true of this final day of the Lord. No one knows the day, no one knows the hour, but God the Father. The Apostle Peter puts it this way. Oh, I jumped ahead here. It's not even in the thing, so I'm going to read it for you. All right, Peter puts it this way. But the day of the Lord will come as a, do you know? Thief. See, I don't even need the verse up there. Comes as a thief in the night. Now, I know absolutely nothing about thievery. But I do know this. You do not announce your arrival. Right? That's just like common sense. That's rule number one in thievery 101. And so just as thieves always break in and steal when you don't expect it, just as they always come suddenly and swiftly, that's exactly how the day of the Lord will come on those who are not ready. It will be a surprise arrival. It will happen suddenly. You see, you can't mark this day on your calendar. You can't put it down on your day planner. God's wrath coming Thursday at 2. Get right with him before then. Doesn't work that way. It comes like a thief in the night. Oh, and by the way, this whole like thief in the night illustration, it didn't originate with Peter or an apostle or a prophet, but it originated with Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said while he was on earth. Matthew 24. Therefore, keep what? Keep watch. Because you do not know on what day our Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not what? Jesus, God, is holy, 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 but he is also full of mercy and grace. And Jesus wants you prepared in every possible way for this day of judgment. Jesus does not want you to suffer the wrath of God. Rather, he wants you to escape it, so much so that Jesus Christ willingly suffered it for you. You see, here's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Even though you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, you are more loved by God than you could ever believe. So much so that God gave up his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, for you. Jesus, the eternal, sinless Son of God, left his throne in heaven and he came to earth for you. Jesus took all your sin and he suffered the full weight of God's wrath on a cross in your place. Listen, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath fully so you wouldn't have to drink it eternally. Jesus was punished for your sin so that you would never have to be, but all you must do to not be is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You must turn from your life of sin that only leads to destruction. You must embrace Christ by faith and surrender your life to him as Lord. Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes in me has eternal life, but whoever rejects me, the Son, they will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So the day of the Lord, it's going to come, and it's going to come suddenly. But listen, thankfully, you can be ready, but it's only through faith in Jesus. That's it. As someone once said, the only safe place from the wrath of God is in God himself. So humble yourself. Fall on his grace. Heed Obadiah's warning. Well, there's one more fact about this final day of the Lord that we can learn from Edom. Jot this down. The day of the Lord will bring destruction. Destruction, the likes we've never seen. Matter of fact, the word destruction just doesn't do it. We ought to use the words total annihilation. I mean, what happened to Edom doesn't hold a candle to the devastation that will occur on the day of the Lord. And if you really want to know how it's all going to go down, just read the book of Revelation. In chapter 6 through 15, the Apostle John, he lays out for us the seven seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments that God is going to unleash on this unbelieving world during the Great Tribulation. Now, we don't have time to look at all those judgments this morning, but just trust me when I say they're terrifying. Peter also tells us that on this day of the Lord, of this present universe, it's reserved. For what? Do you know? You're for fire. God's going to uncreate the universe. Incinerate it. And listen, all of that is like child's play compared to God's final judgment on all proud, unrepentant, unbelieving sinners. Eternal suffering in hell. Obadiah says, they will drink from the cup of God's wrath, not temporarily, but how long? Continually. Eternally. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, if this day of the Lord is going to happen, if it's going to be sudden, why hasn't it happened yet? What's God doing? Well, Peter thankfully answers that question for us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this, the Lord is not what? Slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, here it is, God is patient with you. Why? Not wanting anyone to what? Perish. But everyone to humble themselves and come to what? Repentance. Okay, so why hasn't this day of the Lord happened yet? It's because God is good, he's gracious, he's patient. It's not because he's indifferent or he's powerless, or he's distracted. Oh, it's quite the opposite. It's because God is gracious and long-suffering, so he delays his judgment so that more sinners like you and me might come to repentance and be saved. You see, God's justice, it's always tempered with mercy. As my grandpa says, God's wheels of judgment often grind slowly, allowing time for repentance. And listen, that was true for Edom. God sent Obadiah to warn the people of Edom of God's judgment that was coming. And guess what? He gave the people 35 plus years to humble themselves and to turn from their sin and to fall on God's grace and to turn to him for forgiveness. But in their pride, they refused to bow the knee. And so as a result, they suffered the consequences eternally. Oh, don't be like Edom. Today, at this very moment, God is withholding judgment and he is offering salvation to anyone and everyone who would repent and believe. Right now, we are in a time of grace. Today, the Bible says, is a day of salvation. But here's the deal. This time of grace will come to a close. God's patience will run out. A day is coming when his forbearance will come to an end, and that coming day is this day of the Lord. We don't know when it's coming, so if you're here this morning and you know for sure you're not saved or you're unsure, what are you waiting for? Run to the altar. But you must humble yourself. Repent. Believe on Jesus. Surrender your life to him as Lord. But please do it now while you still can. St. Augustine once said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has never promised tomorrow to your procrastination. But if you've done that, if you are saved, then listen, this day of the Lord, it's not terrifying, right? It's actually something worth anticipating. Why? Because God has some awesome things in store for his people. Amen? And listen, that includes Israel. Now understand, Israel and the church are not one and the same. Yes, we are in what we call the church age, but God is not done with the apple of his eye, Israel. Instead, as Paul says in Romans 11, he's going to graft Israel back in. He's going to save Israel. He's going to keep every one of his promises to the Jewish people. And that all goes down on this day of the Lord. You see, for Edom, the day of the Lord meant doom, it meant destruction. But for Israel, it meant deliverance and restoration. And that's chapter 2. Look at verse 17. What's the first word? Shout it out for me. You shouldn't say but in church. But mark well the buts of the Bible. They are often hinges on which great doctrine or events turn. And Obadiah is going to now turn our attention to one of the greatest end time events, Christ's return in his 1,000-year reign. We call this the millennium. And notice what Obadiah sees. But on Mount Zion, there will be what? There'll be deliverance. And following that deliverance, there's going to be holiness. In the house of Jacob, that's Israel, notice, will possess their what? Possessions. Okay, Mount Zion is a poetic name for Jerusalem. And even though we're told that when Christ returns, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, it is in Jerusalem, on top of Mount Zion, where I believe he will rule and he will reign on the earth. And Obadiah says, when Christ returns, first and foremost, he is going to rescue Israel. He says there's going to be a what? A deliverance. Now, I believe this is a double fulfillment. I believe this deliverance is both spiritual and physical. But here's what you have to understand. To the Jew, the kingdom was everything. As a church, right, the church, we're longing and we're looking forward to Christ's glorious appearing, the rapture. Amen? Okay, that's our blessed hope. But to the Jew, long before this thing called the church, it was all about this coming kingdom. That's what they looked forward to. That's what they longed for. They just couldn't wait for their Messiah to come and to destroy the nations, to make them a great nation again, and rule and reign on the earth, and they will rule with him. Pretty awesome, isn't it? But when Jesus, the Messiah, arrived at his first coming, the Jews, they wanted the kingdom, but here's the deal. They missed the king. The disciples, Jesus, are you going to set up your kingdom? They say over and over and over. They wanted the millennium, but they've missed the Messiah. Instead of bowing before him, they actually chose to pierce him. They chose to crucify him. Of course, that was all part of God's plan of redemption. See, God's in control, amen? But when Christ arrives at his second coming, okay, he's not coming as a gentle, lowly little lamb. He's coming as a lion. He's coming as a conquering king, judge, jury, executioner. And when he shows up on his war horse, when God's chosen remnant from Israel, when these precious Jews who survived the great tribulation, when they look upon Christ, in that moment, God in his grace is going to remove the blinders. And they're going to see him for who he is, the Messiah. And they're going to humble themselves, and they're going to bow, they're going to believe, they're going to be delivered from the greatest enemy, their own sin, from God's wrath. Zechariah puts it this way, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of what? Grace. So that they will look on me whom they have what? And they will mourn for him as one that mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. See, those tears at the return of Christ, they're going to be bittersweet. Kind of like a Sour Patch Kid. A little bitter because they realize, oh man, we missed the Messiah at his first coming. We crucified him. But they're going to be very, very sweet because they're going to realize God in his grace has chosen to save them, to deliver them. But there will also be a physical deliverance. You see, at the end of the tribulation, nations from north, south, east, and west, they're all going to turn on Israel. And they're going to surround Jerusalem. And it's going to appear as if they're going to have their way. They're going to just literally blow Israel off the map. That is until the Lion of Judah shows up. When Christ descends, Zechariah says his feet will land on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain's going to split in two. And it's going to cause a valley. In this remnant of Israelites, they're going to flee through that valley to Jerusalem, and they're going to find refuge in their Savior. They will be delivered, amen? And then God, he's going to like destroy the nations. He's going to judge them. He's going to then set up his kingdom, a theocracy in which he rules his people directly on earth for 1,000 years. Everyone say awesome. But here's the deal. That's not even the best part. Wait till the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth. See, it just gets better and better and better and better if you're one of God's kids. But Obadiah says, on that day when Christ returns, when he reigns, the house of Jacob, Israel, will possess their possessions. We'll look at that in a little bit. But not only will Israel resettle in the promised land, but Obadiah says Christ will spark a revival like no other throughout the land. A revival greater than the revival going on at Asbury College. How do I know? Obadiah says there will be holiness. Not just in like, you know, in Jerusalem, but throughout the whole realm. Well, how? Well, several reasons. First, Jesus the righteous one reigns. Second, those who enter the kingdom will be redeemed by God and therefore righteous. You see, among those redeemed will be two distinct groups of people. Those with glorified physical bodies and those with natural earthly bodies. Those who occupy the millennial kingdom with glorified bodies can be divided into three subgroups. The church, that's us, whose bodies were either resurrected or changed at the rapture. Then there's tribulational martyrs who are resurrected after Christ's return to earth, and the Old Testament saints who we assume are resurrected at the same time. But those who occupy the kingdom with earthly bodies are the ones who survive the tribulation. And they can be subdivided into two groups, believing Gentiles and believing Jews. But not only that, the Bible makes it really, really clear that when Christ returns and reigns, he binds Satan for 1,000 years. Right? So Satan can't just seek whom he may devour anymore. And as a result, there is this holiness. And listen, where there's holiness, there is peace. And that's why the millennium will be an unparalleled time of peace on earth. Sounds pretty good, right? Well, not only will Israel be rescued when Christ returns, but we also see them being revenged. Look at verse 18. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, in the house of Esau stubble or kindling. Okay, what does fire do to stubble? It destroys it. That's what God says next. They will burn them and consume them, and there will be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, first I want you to notice there's no longer a divided nation of Israel. Okay, there's no northern kingdom. There's no southern kingdom. That's all in the past. What does Obadiah see? A united Jewish nation back in its land, and together these Jews will be God's chosen instrument to punish Edom. And God says, just as stubble burns in a fire, no remnant of Edom will survive. Okay, so Israel's going to be rescued, they're going to be revenged, but also they're going to be resettled in their land. Look at verse 19. The south, I'm going to butcher some names here. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. The tribe of Benjamin will possess Gilead. The captives of this host of the children of Israel will possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zaphath, I think. The captains of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Okay, so now Obadiah sees the restored Hebrew nation possessing not just the promised land, but also all the land of their former foes. Obadiah says that the Israelites that are living in the southern part of the land, that's Judah, they're going to expand and possess the mountain of what? Esau. That's Edom. See, God has turned the tables on Edom once again. Edom took portions of the land of Judah, but when Christ returns, Judah will possess not some, but all of Edom. The Israelites living in the western part of the land, Obadiah says, will possess the coastland of the Philistines. The fields of Ephraim in Samaria will be restored to Israel. The tribe of Benjamin, they're going to possess Gilead. That's on the east bank of the Jordan River. So we got east, west, and south covered. But what about the north? Well, Obadiah says all the Israelites living in the north, they're going to occupy all the land as far as Zaphath, which is way up north between Tyre and Sidon. That is modern-day Lebanon, but that used to be the land of the Canaanites. Now it's theirs. And then Obadiah says, all the exiles in this place called Sepharad. Weird name. Nowhere else is it mentioned in Scripture, so we don't know its location. Some say it's Spain. Others say it's Sparta. Either way, it's kind of in Asia Minor in the south, and that's the land that God is going to allow his people to occupy. From north, south, east, west, the Israelites will occupy all the land that God promised to them. See, God promised to Abraham a land that contains about 300,000 square miles. And even at their zenith under David and Solomon, Israel occupied only 30,000 square miles. If you're good at math, that's roughly a 10% of the total land grant that is theirs under the Abrahamic covenant. But on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns and reigns, Obadiah says Israel will possess all that land and more. See, God keeps his word, amen? And that should comfort us as the church. If God keeps his promises to Israel, then he's going to keep his promises to us, amen? Well, Obadiah saves the best for last. Israel will not only be rescued and revenged and restored, but Obadiah says they're also going to be allowed to rule with Christ. Look at verse 21. Judges shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. Okay, so Mount Zion is going to be like the Washington, D.C. in Christ's millennial kingdom. And God says that judges will be in constant communication with this power center and will exercise Christ's authority over the most distant outpost of his world empire, including Mount Esau itself. Okay, so just as the Lord raised up judges to deliver his people throughout history, so will he establish similar leaders from Israel to help rule in the millennium kingdom. And just in case Israel gets an ego, God ends this whole prophecy by saying, and the kingdom shall be whose? Not Israel's, but whose?
The Lord's.
See, it all boils down to this. God's the hero. Wouldn't we agree? God's the hero. He has an awesome plan. And even though it may not seem like it today, God is moving forward today unswervingly toward the accomplishment of his plan. And that is of putting his son, the only Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, on Mount Zion. God says through his prophet Ezekiel, I will turn and turn and overturn the nations until he, that's Christ, comes whose right it is to rule. And the book of Obadiah reminds us that nothing can deter, detour, or defer God in his plan and in his program. Not Edom, not Babylon, no king or any nation for that matter, not even Satan and his demonic forces can stop God Almighty. No proud man walking on this earth can cause God to relinquish or retreat one inch. God is moving today to victory. The kingdom is the Lord's. Amen? But here's the deal. With every second that goes by, this day of the Lord is getting closer and closer and closer. And so I just have to ask you, if this day were to come right now, what would that be like for you? Will it be terrifying, a time of mourning, or will it be thrilling, a time of great rejoicing? See, it all comes down to this. What will you do with Jesus? Will you humble yourself? Will you bow before him and receive him as your Lord and Savior? Will you, as we sang, surrender all? Or will you in your pride, like Edom, stiffen your neck, harden your heart, and reject him? The choice is yours. But remember Obadiah's warning. If you are proud and you choose to reject Christ, then like Edom, your doom is sure. And so as we close, I just want to challenge all of us to respond to Obadiah's final warning in three ways. First and foremost, if you have not already, please bow your knee to the King. Believe on Jesus. Declare him as your Lord and Savior, but please do it today, because the truth is, if you don't bow willingly now, you'll be forced to later. But by then it will be too late. Jesus will return, and when he steps on this world scene, his presence and appearing will bring all of us to our knees. Philippians 2:11 says, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. On that day, every person who comes before Jesus, still in a sin-darkened state, will bow before him, but only then to be separated from him forever. Every proud suicide bomber horrified not to meet a harem in paradise. Every proud atheist who denied their creator. Every proud world leader who defied the Lord and allowed and celebrated what is evil. Every religious person who thought he or she could get to God on their own terms. You see, every knee will bow. And trust me, no one is going to be wandering around hell wondering how they got there. They will know. They will realize that they bowed the knee, they admitted that Jesus was Lord too late. One more warning, please don't let that be you. If you've made that choice, if you've turned from your sin, embraced Jesus as Savior by faith, if you've bowed your knee before him as Lord, then I challenge you to respond in just two simple ways. First, give thanks. Give thanks. Take time today, every day, to thank your Heavenly Father for sparing you from his wrath by his grace. Take time every day to thank Jesus Christ for suffering and dying in your place. And take time every day to thank the Holy Spirit for breaking you of your proud heart and bringing you to that place of repentance and faith. Give thanks. And then this, go testify. Go testify. Tell others of God's great mercy and his grace. Tell others how they can escape judgment through faith in Jesus who bore it for them. But go and share the good news of the gospel today, because remember, we may not have tomorrow. All right, so that's your homework assignment, church. Give thanks. Go testify that the kingdom is the Lord's. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. You are holy, holy, holy. But God, you're also loving. You're not one or the other. You're both. And God, we see all those precious attributes all colliding at the cross, where you showed yourself as just and justifier, providing a way to satisfy your wrath, but also offering mercy and grace for forgiveness for every sinner, because you chose to pour out your wrath on your sinless Son, Jesus Christ. And so just as Noah boarded the ark, Jesus is the only ark where we can be spared from your wrath. And so, Father, I pray that there's anyone here today who has not humbled themselves and put their faith in Christ, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Oh, but Father, for those of us who have, I just thank you for just how you're working out your plan and how, Father, we have nothing to fear. As Paul says, if God has justified us through faith in Christ, how much more will we be saved from the wrath that is to come? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, God, may we give thanks each and every day for your grace in saving us. But also, may we make the most of every opportunity we have to point people to Jesus Christ, to share with them the hope of the gospel. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.